Romans chapter 15, our text today is going to be verses 7 through 13. I'm going to read through this here, make a couple of comments, and then the plan basically will be to revisit it. Kind of we're going to work through it and then work through it a second time and see if there's any takeaways from this text and the whole context in which we find it. He says in verse 7, the first verse of our text, "Therefore, receive one another." Perhaps your translation says welcome, or maybe your translation renders this, "accept one another." We'll come back to that, but he says, "Receive one another just as," which is to say, to the same extent that Christ also received us, that received you to the glory of God. You should also notice, and we'll come back to this, that the text starts with the word "therefore." That's important. Verse 8, he says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant or a minister to the circumcision," that would be to the Jewish people, "for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers." He is the long-awaited Messiah. But just real quick before we cover so many of the details here, notice that Jesus has become a servant to the Jewish people. Like, he is their Lord. He is their Messiah. He's the long-awaited Savior, and he's the servant. And maybe your translation doesn't say servant. Maybe it says that Jesus Christ has become a minister. I hope you know this. This is really kind of a silly thing. But minister is just a super fancy word for servant. Like in our, you know, churches, what do? I'm a minister. So this is some lofty thing. It just means servant. And Jesus has become that. And then he talks about the Gentiles too. And then Paul does what he seems to love to do. He points us to the Scriptures. Verse 9, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, 'For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.'" And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, verse 11, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again, verse 12, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." He quotes Psalm 18. He quotes Psalm 32. He quotes Psalm 117. He quotes Isaiah 11. And then he adds this beautiful, almost benediction, this blessing to them in verse 13. "Now may the God," notice this, he's the God of hope, "may the God of hope fill you with all joy." And think of it this way, "fill you with all joy and fill you with all peace." And this little caveat, "in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we can be here. Thank you for your faithfulness. And if in this important passage, would you speak to, of course, speak to our hearts, our soul, our spirit, that just kind of deepest part of who we are. But once again, Lord, because of the text before us, would you speak to our minds, that part of our being where we make decisions? That's what perhaps needs the most impact today from this text. We're grateful for the Bible, and Holy Spirit, would you speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, you should notice that our text here in verse 7 begins with the word "therefore." And obviously, I'll say that as sarcastically as possible, obviously, right, he's connecting us to the previous section. So just for the sake of context, would you back it up here in chapter 15 of Romans to verse 4? He says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, so that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, so that," verse 6, "you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of that, receive one another just as Christ also received us." And this is to the glory of God. If you would notice this, it's almost like a mini theme here in this entire section where you catch these words. And just general words, but they're important specific words. Patience, hope, peace, comfort. We saw in verse 13 that he's the God of hope. And you might have noticed there in verse 5 that he's the God of patience. He's the God of comfort. And he reiterates really with this, as we saw here in verse 13, what he's been saying in this section. Again, verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then really skip to the end of the chapter for a second. Paul repeats part of this blessing in verse 33. Now may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So verse 5, he's the God of patience. He's the God of comfort. Verse 13, he's the God of hope. Verse 33, he's the God of peace. And this is the whole deal here with this section. God wants us to have all of these things. He's not just the God of these things. He has this in store for us. What are these things? Joy and peace and patience and comfort and hope. He is that, and he is our God, and he wants that for us. And the context in which all of this is found, according to this section of the Bible, the context, the issue that we're examining here that's right in front of our faces, and if you were with us the last couple of weeks, especially in chapter 14, at the beginning of this chapter, is dealing with this one prickly little word, unity. And there's so many like unpleasant conversations, unfortunately, to be had with this. But here's the deal. When we're talking about all this joy and peace and patience, etc., when unity is lacking, so are those things. And what's, I don't know, it's not crazy, but it's just interesting. That's an overused and silly word, but it's sort of, what's interesting is this is not uniquely a Christian thing. Like, wait a minute, we're talking about the Bible. What I mean is this. If you are at odds with someone, whether you're a Christian or not, you're not unified with them, there's been no reconciliation, there's no kumbaya, right? That's not happening. How do you feel inside when you think about that person? And maybe as I say that, you start thinking about a person. And maybe as I say that, that person's face came. And I'm so sorry that that just happened to you. But like, what's going on inside of your heart? You quickly lose peace, and not just comfort, but you start to feel uncomfortable. So all of these things are working in the context of that, of unity. And all of this really starts to make sense in such simple terms. And I know I've said this before, and if you've been at this church for, well, the last 11 years, you've probably heard me say this. But in the context in which where we find this idea of unity, this is where it's so much more relevant. The way this works, again, the simplest terms, if you think you're better than someone else, there's not much for unity. And you're thinking, well, it's not that I think I'm better than them. You know, it's just that they've not quite arrived to my level of spirituality. It's not that I'm better. It's just that I like to pat them on the head and think that's cute that they're trying. And one day, that not that I'm better, but one day they'll arrive to my level. You know, but like, you're going to have a tough time finding unity with that person. And again, when that's lacking, notice again, verse 6, we're going to have a tough time with one mind, with one mouth glorifying God. And it happens. And I mentioned this to first service, and I think I mentioned this a week or two ago. It's kind of tough, or maybe it's easy in a church like ours where there's two services, so maybe if there's a person in the church, I'll just go to the other service. And I don't need to bother with them. But as we think about this, again with this unity, and again with the glorifying God there in verse 6, with one mind, one mouth glorifying Him, even our praise is limited when unity is strained. And I suppose here's where it also gets sticky, and the therefore in verse 7 once again points us to where it's so tough in context, where to be in unity with other believers even when what? Even when they're different from us, like, and we don't like that. Like, it's really easy to be unified people where you have every single thing in common, as if we were robots. Well, guess what? They're unified. And I know I mentioned this last week. It's important that we're saying this, that this is not talking about uniformity, but it's talking about unity. And it's easy to love people that are exactly like you. And this reminds me of some of the things that Jesus said. Like, even our enemies do that. Like, they love those that love them. And we love the people that love us. And, his comment was like, what credit is that to you? Even non-believers do that. But to love people that hate you, and then in this context, which is a little bit tougher, because to love people that hate you, well, you don't have to really spend much time with them because they hate you. But when we're talking about unity within the church, oh, man, we're talking about the church. And Lord, it's not that I have to be here. Thank you, Lord, that I get to be around my brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. and maybe I'll start going to first service, right? It's that kind of thing really quickly. But when we're thinking about this, even just a passing glance of our chapter or our section from this chapter today, verses 7 to 13, the immediate context, as in Paul's initial original audience, the church there in Rome, what the text reveals again from just a passing glance, he was talking about the audience being partially what? Those of the circumcision, Jewish people, and of course Gentiles, which would be non-Jews. And especially in Paul's day, man, they were different. And that's a whole other conversation. That's a whole other conversation too, because, well, how does that relate to us? And we'll get to that in a little bit more detail here in a moment. But for us in Northwest Arkansas, I mean, I'm trying to think, do I even know any Jewish people here in Northwest Arkansas? So it's less that kind of an issue specifically, but the application of this spills over in a whole bunch of different directions. And this is where you might be thinking, all right, well, I get it. Jeremy, what you're saying is that we're supposed to be okay with the fact that other people are different. No. No, that's not it at all. One of the reasons that it's not it, what I mean is, it's not it, like, I'm okay with the fact that they're different. No. The reason that's not the issue is because it leaves you out of the equation. Other people are different, which means what? You're different from them. We just like to talk about how they're different from me and they're different from us. And when we imagine that we're our own universe around which everyone else orbits, we've kind of missed out on even the potential for unity. Again, in the bigger context here of chapter 15, it includes chapter 12, and we've seen this in a number of studies along the way here. It highlights the reality that the picture presented of the church is that we are do you remember? The body of Christ. And bodies have different parts, and all the different parts have different and yet useful functions. So no, I'm not saying that we're just to be okay with others who think differently than we are or think. And again, this is talking about in the context, the bigger context, chapter 14. This is disputable things, non-essential items. We're not talking about important doctrinal issues. In fact, not just that we're okay with their differences. Take a second and just look at the text there. One of the operative words that we find right here in this section, rejoicing, praising the Lord. We're to rejoice in the fact that there's differences. So what our passage today shows us is just how such unity glorifies God. And we're going to see this in four basic areas. And of course, negatively, we'll see when we refuse this, when specifically verse 7, we refuse to receive one another just as Christ received us. We're going to see how that kind of attitude works against these four basic areas of the Christian faith. I'm going to get to that in just a second, but I want to make a couple of comments before we, again, review the text and see how all of this works. The parallel today is a bit, as I mentioned, wider than simply that of Jew and Gentile believer within the church. It's not even a matter of churches, but especially here in the United States of America, that tend to be defined by race. That's just what it is. You know, there's white churches, there's black churches, there are Hispanic churches, and that kind of thing happens largely because, quite frankly, this text is relevant for everyone, and we still need this kind of instruction. And the fact that all these different varieties exist proves that we're not necessarily very good at this. Having said that, again, the Lord is not calling for uniformity. This is a, careful here, with this is perhaps a non-biblical, it's certainly a non-biblical proverb, but I hope it's not unbiblical. Birds of a feather flock together. Like, we have preferences, and we'll come back to that too. We prefer to be around the people that are not constantly differing from us. So we have preferences, and that's okay, and we'll come back to that. So if it's not necessarily Jewish and Gentile, if the issue is more keeping with differences within an individual local church, parallels today or application for this today might include, little things like politics, might include that. It might include the simplest of things that I just mentioned, really seriously, preferences. And by simplest, of course, I'm being a little bit facetious because our preferences are our preferences, thank you very much, and I like what I prefer. And we tend to modify our preferences to make it sound better for us. I know Pastor Josh and I do this sometimes. You know, you go to a pastor's conference, like, here's five different speakers. Yeah, I'm going to miss that session. Why? I just don't prefer to listen to that guy speak. And we're pretty good at, like, spiritualizing a lot of this, where we say things like, you know, I just can't receive from that brother. Which is the super spiritual way of saying, I mean, they're great, but I can receive from other people. I'm just at this lofty standard. Not that I'm better than them, but I can't receive from them. I can receive from other people. Where we don't do the what we think is unspiritual, the thing, and say, I just don't prefer them. I don't like them. Like, just say it, but we have these kind of concepts and we want to put it into these categories of traditions almost. And again, our traditions are fine to a certain degree, but oftentimes our idea and ideas of our traditions really just point back to our specific preferences. This is how I like it. Sometimes what we mean by that is, well, my old church did it that way, and that's how I like it, because even though I don't like to say this, that's sort of all I know about church. So since that's the way I'm familiar with how it works, then it must be the right way because it's the only thing that I know. And sometimes it's the uncomfortable word connected to preference, that of personality. I just don't like their personality, but we get along or we agree on everything else. And we make these the main issues. In other words, with verse 7 in mind, who of us in the Christian faith do we find ourselves struggling with receiving or accepting or welcoming someone specifically because they're different? And that's exactly why the text is written. Here's the other thought. I mentioned there'd just be a couple of thoughts before we dig back into this. And this thought is sort of tough to hear. How many of us imagine that we don't receive someone, or if your translation says accept, or if your translation says welcome someone, we don't do that, but I tried to do so. The thing is this, it doesn't work that way because that's called tolerance. And tolerance typically has a cap. Like, you can only tolerate someone to such and such a degree. And oftentimes we say that we tried to receive them, but what we really mean is this. We're saying, I'm willing to be around them so that they'll learn from me. I mean, of course I receive them because I've got so much that I need to impart to them, and they have so much to learn. Again, not that I'm better than them, but... And oftentimes... We think this way and we say this way, and what we mean by that is that we want them to change. We don't like to say that, but that's what we're thinking. And by change, we mean, well, I just want them to be more like me. Well, not necessarily more like me, but maybe do the things that I do exactly the way that I do them. So, of course, I'll accept them, but as soon as they decide that they're going to dig in their heels and they're going to continue to be the way they are, I couldn't receive them, but I tried. You just tried to conform them into your image. Oops. Again, this is uncomfortable stuff. And what's really, maybe not crazy, but I think it's the best word that comes to mind right now. What's really crazy about that here in our church, like right here, and I'm not just saying Calvary Chapel in the Ozarks and downtown Rogers in Benton County, Arkansas. When I'm saying our church, I'm talking about our church as a whole, that of Calvary Chapel. That kind of thought, that kind of lack of reception is polar opposite to our very DNA. Our movement really began to take shape in the 1960s and the 1970s. During the time of U.S. history, it was called the Jesus Revolution with all those Jesus people. Like, that's when Calvary Chapel really got a foothold in society and really started just changing society by changing people with the gospel. Of course, at that time, hippies were getting saved. They were turning their lives over to Jesus Christ just in droves. And Calvary Chapel was kind of like this beacon that was used of God to see a genuine revival at that time in history. And primarily it was in that group of young people, those dirty hippies. And still, I think by virtue of the very name, by definition, arguably the hippest people of all time, right? But I don't know. Don't look at me funny. Like some of you are like, "That's I wasn't around at that time." Most of you weren't around at that time, so I'm just giving you some history about the 60s and 70s because you're also very young. You're getting in trouble here. But some of the styles were a little bit like the mainstream style. Some of those collars were like. Anyhow, so here's where the plot thickens. There were enough of these young people genuinely giving their lives to Jesus. They were going to hell, not because they were hippies, but they were human beings, lost and dying, going to hell. They were introduced to Jesus Christ. They met him. They were given that gift of eternal life. Where the plot really thickens, there were enough, at that point, stipulations placed on many of these young people by a great many of the mainline denominational churches in that day. And it probably sounded like this. Man, so happy to receive you. Just so glad that you're a Christian now. That's amazing. We receive you as Christ received you. There's just one little thing. Maybe not one thing, but one like umbrella of a thing. You know, we just need you. Hey, guys, look, you got to cut your hair. you have to cut your hair. You're a Christian now, so you can't look like that. And not only do you need to get a job, quite frankly, but you need to get a real job. If you don't even so much as own sandals, like it was Southern California, a lot of it, so you need some kind of footwear. Like that's okay, or it was okay. And yeah, you definitely need to change into what we call normal clothes. And of course, now that you're a Christian, now that you're attending our church, by normal, we also mean, look, you need to wear a tie. And you need to wear it on Sunday mornings. And when they didn't, you would find, yeah, we definitely receive you in the Lord, brother. Less of a loving reception, less of an acceptance, less of a welcoming than they wanted to be. So really what I'm saying here, our very DNA should be verse 7. And Chuck Smith, I don't know if you know this, the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California at the time, was definitely initially, this is a good word, bothered by those hippies. Like he did not like them. He thought the same thing that everyone else thought. They're dirty. They're stinky. Get some shoes. Do you know what a belt is and how a belt works? That kind of thing. But his wife Kay had a real heart for them. And when he, and of course she, when they began to pray for them and began to meet some honest-to-goodness actual hippies, he began to change. The plot really thickened at that point because there's enough elders and leaders of the church that were like, hey, Chuck, listen, we just bought new carpet for the church. And if these brothers and sisters in the Lord, if they're not even going to put on shoes, they're going to ruin our brand new carpet. And if you know the story, Chuck's attitude and his actual response famously was this: then we'll remove the carpet. They wanted to put carpet, a physical thing, over and above literally verse 7 of our text. So receiving those who are different than us, personalities and political leanings and all that, man, that's the hallmark of our DNA. And once again, what I'm saying is not just tolerating them until, you know, they start acting like us. No, we're talking about what the text is talking about here. What's discussing is actually lovingly receiving. But they're different. They think different. Yeah. We'll all tolerate. No. More than tolerate. Okay, as I said a few moments ago or so, our passage provides for us four ways that such an attitude and such unity glorifies God. And negatively, I'll tie that into it, how we can work against glorifying God when we refuse these things. So here's the first one. We honor the Lord by following His example. We honor the Lord by following His example. Notice, if you would, once again, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, Paul says, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And so we can honor the Lord, and we can just so be such a blessing in this kind of unity, in particular when we recognize the example that Jesus set for us. Jesus Christ himself became a servant. He became a minister. You know what he said, and you know you famously read in Mark's gospel, Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve, and to what? Give what? Give his life a ransom for many. And we honor his example when, for the sake of such a loving unity, in the midst of oftentimes such great diversity of styles and concepts and ideas, we can pursue unity. We can follow his example. And when I say pursue, I mean this is back to chapter 14, isn't it? And verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. He pursued us. He became a servant and he died to self. Why would we not? And so we can have that kind of unity and we can glorify God in that. Secondly, we see this in the fact that we fulfill his word in our actions. We actually fulfill his word in our actions. Notice again verses 9 through 12, and just put your eyes on the page there. He's quoting several different passages from the Old Testament, and that's quite telling, isn't it? Because these passages in the Old Testament, and again, put your eyes on it, largely revolves around those other people, those Gentiles. The Jewish people are like, wait, you're not talking about non-Jewish people. We're talking about non-Jewish people. Those people. He's quoting Scripture, and those texts not just mention Gentiles, but point to unity in the midst of colossal differences, Jews and Gentiles. But notice specifically the wording right there in verse 9. It's the Gentiles glorifying God, as in the God of Israel. And specifically there in verse 9, the quotation says, among the Gentiles, which is a great specific preposition, in the midst of, in the presence of them. Not in relative proximity to them. Like, yeah, maybe the same building, that's fine. But please don't ask me to be in the same room with them. No, among them. Verse 10, another preposition, Gentiles with his people. Verse 11, all you Gentiles, all you peoples. And then verse 12 really hits it. The root of Jesse. What's that? Who's that? It's Messiah himself. It's Jesus. And in him, all people will have hope, not just or not exclusively limited to the Jewish people. He's their Messiah. And as another passage of the Old Testament would say it, this is chapter 2 of the prophet Haggai, if you're keeping score. Haggai chapter 2, Jesus is called the desire of nations. This would have been tough for Jewish people to hear, to read. But not at the same time. Why not at the same time? It's their scriptures. And again, we fulfill the word of God when we honestly, truly, unreservedly worship God in the midst of people who differ from us in terms of matters that really, well, don't matter. Thirdly, the amazing thing about this kind of unity and how this unity works to glorify God, we get to enjoy all of this. Thirdly, this kind of unity honors God in that we get to enjoy all of this when we believe it and we live it. Again, notice the wording in general. I mentioned in chapter 14 how we're to pursue the things which make for peace. The beginning of chapter 15 where we're not demanding our own way, but we're working for the good and the blessing of other people. And what happens is, as you do this, you find great joy. And the other words that I mentioned at the beginning of our study that are associated with this whole concept, again, peace, patience, comfort, rejoicing, glory, glorifying God, hope, and joy. And then he includes more peace mentioned there in verse 13. And we have to see it. All of this is so good for us. When we have such unity, there's such joy in that. But it's scary, isn't it? Like, Jeremy, are you suggesting? Yeah, I might be. Are you suggesting that I get to know someone? The reason I don't want to get to know them is because I know that they think differently than me. Well, that's a wonderful reason to exclude from your life a brother or sister in Christ Jesus with whom you're going to spend eternity. And I imagine the Lord in heaven is going to go, come on, you rascals. I think actually right now he wants, like, come on, you rascals. Get to know someone. Yeah, but they think differently. All the more reason to get to know them. We are the body. And all of this, again, is so good for us. And one of the chief ways that it's good for us, there's so much joy to be found in this. There's nothing quite like seeing this. And if you've ever traveled outside of the United States of America, if you've ever gone to a different church, even a different Calvary Chapel, in our circle of churches, man, to sing praises in the midst of a different group of people, to glorify God in the midst of a diverse group of personalities and preferences and cultures and traditions, and yes, languages, and yes, skin tones, and yes, clothing choices, even if it means long, crazy kind of collars from the 1970s, if that's your preference, God bless you. I won't talk to you, but no, I'm just kidding. It's good for us. But fourthly and finally, such unity glorifies God as we are, and I'm not exaggerating on this, as we are a living display of the gospel. This kind of unity glorifies God because we're a living display of the gospel. This one's not tough to miss because it's right here at the beginning of our text. Would you look at it again? Verse 7, please. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us, also received you, also welcomed you to the glory of God. It's not tough to miss that we're to receive others as Christ also received us. You have to ask the question, your Bible students, how did he receive us? Was it when we were perfect? No. Did he receive you when you were on your best behavior? When you're just trying your hardest to love and honor him, like, yeah, Jeremy is, I'll give him a break. He's trying really hard to be holy. I was not. Neither were you when God said, I will receive you. When Jesus went to the cross, he went there not because we were trying to be good people. We were abject sinners, deserving damnation. In no way would we ever possibly through eternity merit, earn, deserve his loving kindness towards us. But in his loving kindness towards us, in his grace and mercy, I love them. I want to receive them. That's when he did it. The tough part is, again, this. We can have this kind of unity that glorifies God when we do this and when we become this living display of the gospel, when we recognize God did that for me while I was imperfect. Why would I think that I would withhold that from someone else when they are, in turn, imperfect? And really, as I mentioned, we work against all of these things. And if you don't get anything else out of this message, that's fine, but please hear this. We work against all of this when we place our petty differences over and above true Christian unity. Well, I want to glorify the Lord. Good, then be unified. I want to know that kind of peace, that kind of joy. I want to have that kind of comfort. Good, then be unified. I want to have that kind of spiritual health. I want to see the gospel honored and extended. I want to live for the word of God. Great, then be unified. But we work against this, really, and we work against his word when we refuse to receive other brothers and sisters. And really, it impacts our health spiritually in so many different directions. And submission to the word of God is always in our best interest. We work against the unity which glorifies God by resisting the joy and peace and patience that comes with receiving others who happen to disagree with us. And maybe this is the best way to say it. You know what you're doing when you do that? When you're resisting verse 7 in particular, you are robbing yourself of such blessings from the God of patience and comfort. Verse 5, you're missing out and you're robbing yourself of such blessings. Verse 13, from the God of hope, you're missing out on such blessings. You're robbing yourself of such blessings when you're resisting verse 33, the God of peace. All those things that we want to have in our lives are so helpful, so healthy for us as Christians. It's all available when we're resisting this, when we refuse to receive others simply because they're different. Man, again, all of it points back to verse 7. Since we're commanded to receive others as Christ also received us, and I don't think I'm exaggerating here, when we refuse that, we're actually working against the gospel, what the gospel is and how it works. When we're placing those kinds of demands and expectations upon other people, when God never placed that on you, it's rough. And then when we take it up a notch and we demand that people see things and do things and operate our way, we're essentially thumbing our nose at the cross. We're saying, God, thank you for doing that for me, but I'm not going to do that for anybody else. We've missed the point. And we miss the point when we claim to follow him but deliberately reject what he asks us to do. It's high-stakes stuff, isn't it? All right, let me bring this to a close. The reality is, there's no way around this either, the great enemy of our souls, Satan himself, loves the age-old formula of divide and conquer. He loves it and he wields it. Why? Because it still works. And it definitely works within the church. Like, if he can keep us in division and discord, he has no concerns about our effectiveness with the gospel. But man, the value of unity within the church, not only that it glorifies God, which is enough. And again, I'm talking about unity, not mere tolerance, not merely being patient until people see it exactly how I see it. But again, clearly from our text, God is glorified. Again, all of this joy and peace and hope, it's abounding, he says in verse 13, in our believing by the power of the Holy Spirit. The value of unity, you guys, hey church, if we want to be the church, the value of unity, we find increased strength within the body. It's all worth it. This is not a throwaway section of the Bible. Like, this is high stakes stuff. So, Lord, we would commit ourselves to you again, our hearts, our spirit, our soul, our bodies, and that what we do, how we operate with this. But again, our minds, that we would choose these right things, choose to receive others just as to the same degree, same extent that you received us. And that's to your glory. We would be that way, have that mindset. And we just kind of wish that everyone thought exactly like us. But at the same time, I'm really grateful that's not the case, because everything would be really boring. If not other things, that's enough. It'd be boring. And quite frankly, only so much would get accomplished. But you've seen fit within the body to have different, obviously, gifts, obviously roles and callings and offices within the church, but personalities, mindsets, temperaments. And that's all according to your plan. And your plan, of course, is perfect, and we should rejoice in that. So, Lord, for myself included, all of us that would just be merely tolerating other people, can we get over ourselves a little bit and decide to receive others to the same extent in great unity that you received us? Lord, we need you in all this. And again, just as your word tells us, that we would abound in these things in believing, and this is by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Holy Spirit, we need you just to have a basic sense of unity, let alone a strong, healthy, world-impacting, God-glorifying unity. We need you. So would you fill us to overflowing, that we might not just think this way, but truly be this way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's all stand. And I mentioned this concept here, the strength of, or increased strength, as being essentially a byproduct of us having unity. And so, close with this. Pick your illustration. It's cold, so you can think about a nice barbecue pit or something. And not just a gas one, but like when you actually use coals, and you know how this works, where you got all these coals and you get all of them together, and they're not just hot, they're white hot. But there's always that one little guy that's just kind of lollygagging over here on the side. And that's why one of your like barbecue implements is a little poker to like, just get over there, buddy, come on. And you know what happens to that one little coal by itself? It dies quickly. The rest of them, white hot, not red hot, white hot. This one little guy, come on, buddy, scooch. And then quickly, white hot again. So you can use that illustration if you want to use that illustration. As in, you by yourself, away from the unity, you're not doing great. Or think about it, because we shoveled snow from the parking lot. But here in Northwest Arkansas, it snows 8 inches. And then like 2 weeks later, there's still places where there's a mountain of snow, though it's 65 degrees. Like, how does that work? Because it's still cold, because it's all together. But a couple of days later, that one little lone chunk of ice, it doesn't really last more than a couple of hours. If you were to take that piece of ice, and please don't do this, because I'd love it for it just all melt. But, you know, take that ice and just throw it into that pile of snow. A couple weeks later, still frozen, because it's there with the rest of it. That unity, when we're together, it brings so much strength. So church, again, it's not a throwaway section of Scripture. Let's take this to heart. Let's truly receive one another, differences and all, as Christ received us, truly to the glory of God. Church, be the church. God bless you. Thanks for being here. See you later.
Thank you, Kim. Yeah.